It's always a privilege to salute our flag and be able to recognize the freedom that is given to us through our military establishment. Remember those who are fighting today around this world who are members of this assembly and close associates of this assembly who are defending you, your freedom and my freedom today in a very hostile and difficult environment. And for a Sunday morning that I don't think of them, pray for them, and have them in mind when we begin our services, because it's through their sacrifice that this body of Christ today, this local assembly, is able to function in freedom. A lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world don't have that privilege. We do. Therefore, we have an awful lot of responsibility to take advantage of the freedom that we have and the opportunity that we have to use it in the very highest and best manner possible. Their sacrifice deserves no less than that. And so therefore, it's always an honor and privilege to mention them and draw your attention to that as we begin our services. God has also seen fit to give us by His grace His infallible Word, which we can hold in our hand, a book whose very presence today, even though we are in this dispensation of grace, is no less than a miracle. And the way it's put together and the way it's written, it never ceases to amaze me. The genius and the accuracy and the ability and power that it has to effectually work within us to produce His thinking, His living, so that we might labor with Him in all His business. And we gather together this morning in a very unique way. There's not very many assemblies on this earth, the face of this earth anymore. I always try to hedge it just a little bit by saying I don't know this for sure, but we surely are one of only a handful that gather together as sons and daughters to be edified in the sonship curriculum that we have set before us in Paul's letters. And so that's a very unique thing. And oftentimes I get the idea that I'm way behind, and I really am, in my edification, my own personal edification. But every once in a while I get reminded of the fact that we really have come a long way. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but I've been made aware of it this week. This assembly and this ministry has offered some really important things to people around the country and around the world who listen to us by the internet. And so I was reminded this week of the fact that when I look out at you, that every time we have Bible class, that there's an awful lot more people who are listening, and that I'm not only teaching you, but I'm teaching them. And I appreciate all the internet listeners, the folks in Evansville, and those who really have an interest in what we're doing. So there's some upcoming events, I think, that's going to be taking place that I'll tell you about a little later on when all the details are hammered out. But it does look like that there's a little pocket of individuals that might be very interested in this that would like to hear more about it. And our ministry's been very vital to that little group, and so I'll tell you more about that a little later on. But we do focus our attention upon the task at hand by reminding ourselves of some words out of the book of Proverbs that has to do with us as sons and daughters and the reason why we're here. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto understanding, unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding. If thou seekest for her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." Let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 15. We'll go ahead and open there. I don't see that there's any reason to go to Romans, have you go to Romans. Most of you know exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. I'll give you a brief rundown of that anyway. So have your Bibles ready to go in Genesis chapter 15. I want to notice just one more thing about this man Abram before we leave him. And then probably Wednesday night we will spend our final lessons in the book of Genesis. We're going to really jump through it on Wednesday night, and just really take note of one or two other things. And then we will, next Sunday, be beginning a new phase in God's program with Israel, and that has to do with the Exodus phase. And we'll have about four or five things there that we want to take note of in the remaining books of the first five books of the Bible. Then we'll see where we're, how far we're going to go from there. But we'll begin here in Genesis 15 this morning. By way of announcement, the only thing that I really have is the fact that we do have a regularly scheduled board meeting after Bible class today. And so the board members, the deacons, are required to be there after class, and the wives get to wait. So we will be doing that after Bible class this morning. All right. Following our customary procedure then this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. This includes the laying aside of the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and week or month or life, and not to let those things crowd out your attention, but to give your attention riveted upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again of your grace to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis, to enjoy the open word before us and have this opportunity to fellowship together and come together as saints in this one place that we might function as you intend for a local assembly to function as the pillar and ground of the truth. We thank you most of all for the centerpiece of our life, which is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for our behalf, and how we have learned that there was a mystery aspect to that that the Apostle Paul got to reveal that is so critical and important to us today. And so we thank you for his redemption, which not only provided our justification, but our sanctification and sonship life that we now enjoy. We thank you for the spirit of adoption that leads us through the curriculum of our sonship life, and we just pray that we will continue to handle your word today honestly. And as we do so, we pray for your wisdom in all the matters about to be presented and dealt with, that we might be once again edified and moved along in our understanding and appreciation of your program with Israel, so that we can properly handle your word in all matters and rightly divide it and be dispensationally oriented and think dispensationally as we should as we approach Romans 9, 10, and 11. So therefore, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, of course, studying the book of Romans, and as we came to Romans chapter 9, there was a reason, especially in this assembly, for us to take a moment to pause and go back, and you have the timeline chart in front of you here, and look at God's program with Israel. You have some things that the Apostle Paul sets forth in the opening five chapters of the book, the opening five verses of Romans chapter 9. That are six issues that deal with Israel's time past program, and not only that, but actually Israel's fulfillment of Israel's program, rather. And so therefore, if you don't know what those things are, you need to go back and get them, and so we're taking an opportunity to do that. And Israel is now, during this dispensation of grace, in that position of being accursed from Christ. They have been suspended, their program being suspended in this period that Paul uses, but now. Here you have your time past, but now, and to come, that just orients you to God's program and everything. But what I'm after is that we've gone back and to really get a kind of a survey, and it's just a sketchy survey. It's a survey of what God was doing with Israel and his program with them and how it's going to unfold. And there's some issues there that, once again, what I'm after is making these connections that you're supposed to be making. And we're going to make some today in this particular issue coming up here in Genesis chapter 15. So this is, and again, this is the problem that you face is the problem that many Christians face today, and that is that they've just got a sketchy storybook understanding of Bible events, or Bible stories as they like to call them, kind of a Sunday school understanding of it, that the times, the dates, the places, and the events that took place are all there. Maybe some little devotional idea that comes out of them, but really you don't get a real comprehensive understanding of what's going on. And so that's what we've been trying to do. And as we've focused once again on taking this chart and taking this part of it here, kind of, and blowing it all up real big, we come up with this, which of course is, here's the beginning of creation, Genesis 1 through 3, you have the Adam, the Garden of Eden, Adam's fall and everything. And then Genesis 4 through Genesis chapter 11, you really have a record of the successes of Satan's plan of evil being implemented on the earth. And there in Genesis 12, as you know, God raises up Abraham and he chooses this one man to begin a nation of his own creation, the nation of Israel. And again, one of the things that's so critically important that I want you to always bear in mind as we're going over this, that we're not just doing this as a historical Bible lesson or anything like that. But what I've tried to do is make sure that you really appreciate the fact that when this event of the Tower of Babel takes place, and God relegates all of the Gentile nations, they weren't called Gentiles so much then, but all of the nations of the world become ungodly. What will become the Gentile nations, God, this is the time which Paul talks about in Romans 1, where God gave them up, and gave them over as they produced the quintessential ungodliness where they became totally unfit for God's use. And that's something that's really critical for us to remember and to understand and appreciate, because you really do have to gain an appreciation for what I said that Paul brings up there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, that you are a twice dead Gentile. And I don't want you to forget that. When you go back and you look at why God's doing what he's doing, and we went back and we looked at Leviticus and some of the things that describe the Gentile ungodliness. And don't try to get yourself off the hook by saying, well, that was the line of Ham, and I think I'm Japhetic, so I'm from the line of Japheth, and he wasn't such a bad guy because he was going to be blessed and so forth and so on. Well, all the Japhetic nations were just as ungodly as well. God didn't come along and say that he gave up just part of the Gentiles. He gave them all up. And so all those Japhetic nations that become later on Rome and Greece and all of these great Gentile Japhetic peoples, they were just as ungodly as the Hamites anyway. So they were all the Gentiles were in that twice dead status, and it really is something you need to be confronted with so that you get some appreciation for what it means to be a part of the church, the body of Christ today, and to be dealt with by God on the basis of his grace. Because you were dead, as Paul says, you being dead in your sins, that's one deadness, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You're a twice dead Gentile in God's sight. And many Gentiles today, or many of us today, I'm not trying to make the distinctions that shouldn't be made, but the fact of the matter is we really haven't got a good grip. You go back and you look at some of those passages in Leviticus and you find out just what our heritage is about. That's why I said last time it's far easier to embrace a monkey as your ancestor than it is some of those people, because even monkeys don't do some of that stuff. Well, I'll just leave that alone. So once again, when we see what God is doing here, we've been tracking along with his basic outline as we've been understanding it, that there has been behind the scenes this satanic adversary, Satan himself, who has usurped the authority in the heavenly places and taken usurped control of it and possession of it. He comes down to this earth, and he is able to wrest the monarchy of the earth away from Adam. And so God is now going to set out through Abraham and his seed to repossess this earth. And that's the basic thrust of what he's doing with Abraham and how he's going to have him circumcised. They become the circumcision. They become nigh unto God. Well, what I want to do is take a look here at Abraham and this one final thing this morning. Well, we could go to this once again very quickly here. The star on the board here is the land of Canaan, represents where Jerusalem is going to be. Abram comes down from Haran, settles in Hebron at the end of chapter 13, and then he's going to do battle in chapter 14 with the kings. All the Canaanites are in that land, and there is going to be a battle. And that battle is going to last for thousands of years. But the battle is going to be taken right to the adversary's doorstep. Pardon me. Satan had actually fortified this area with his own people, the Canaanites, who came from that area way back over where Babylon was, or Babel was, brings them in here, and they get established as the Canaanites. And you got a list of them here, and they come up periodically in the Word as you go through it. But they actually come from that area known as Babylon, and they settle in there, and they become defiled, and God abhors them in that land. Well, what we're doing now is looking at some things that go on with Abram as he... Abram, we'll just put an A here for Abram. In chapter 14, you had five kings down here. Four kings under Chedorlaomer come down from Babylon to do battle with them because they didn't pay tribute. And so you have four kings versus five, and Abram gets caught up in all of this because they take his crazy relative Lot, and they take him captive. So Abram goes out after him, and we studied all of that last time, and we started seeing some connections of what was going on there in chapter 14 with that whole battle with Chedorlaomer and this interesting individual who comes along here in a place that will later be known as Jerusalem. We put an M up here for Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a very interesting character, and we talked about him and what he represents and all the things that are really need to be connecting in your thinking as you go through all of that. And Abram pays the tithe to him and so forth and so on. We're not going to review everything that we went over, but all I'm trying to do is bring you back up to speed to where we now pick up with Abram, because really, as soon as Abram comes down to Hebron, he takes his little journey. He goes on this trip that is a gesture of possession of the land. And no sooner than he does that, than he's caught up with his... He takes his 318 special forces operators, and they go up there and they slaughter these guys. And of course, that whole thing is a picture of what's going to take place in that time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, and he does battle there as well. And that's a great picture of what's going to be taking place out there with the remnant. One of the things that Jesus Christ makes the remnant aware of during the time in which he's on this earth, and you find this in the gospel accounts, is that it's possible to be a member of the remnant of Israel, and one of the great rewards that you can get is not just surviving the Lord's day of wrath, but being included at the end of it to fight with the Lord when he comes back. That's what that whole thing in Genesis 14 is representing. What a great privilege to be able to not only just stand back and watch the Lord do that, but the Lord's going to say, come on, you can fight with me. And he takes his little band, and he goes in there, and he slaughters those nations that are down in the Valley of Decision that are arrayed against him and his little band, and he slaughters them. Those are the kind of connections you need to be making. Chapter 15 is another one of those examples of the kind of connections that you need to be making. And one of the things I want you to appreciate is, as we look at this last thing concerning Abram, while we're here looking at him, in chapter 15, things just aren't going very well. I mean, from the moment that Abram gets on that land, he's got difficulty the whole time. Now, God has already told him back in chapter 12 what he's going to do with him. We've been over that several times. The great nation, the great name, his seed being a blessing and all of this, which is a very interesting thing because at this time, his wife can't have children. Now, he's in his 70s at this time when we come to chapter 50 or 15. And Sarah can't have kids. Abram can. He's going to have one with his handmaid. Then he's going to wait until chapter 17, some 13 years later, and then he can't have kids. So he becomes unable to reproduce. His wife becomes unable to reproduce. And it's at that time that she's going to conceive and have a son. And God makes sure that this nation is a nation of his own creation. Now, I'm only bringing that out because things seem to be going in a way that would make Abram really By the way, in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, Abram's not justified. Abram isn't saved in chapter 12 or chapter 13. Abram gets justified unto eternal life in chapter 15 and verse 6, after God says something to him in the first five verses. Now, we studied this out, really, back when we were in Romans chapter 4, where Paul uses Abraham as the example of saving faith. It's always interesting to me that the debate rages today. There's a whole section of Christianity that's involved in what's called lordship salvation. And they say that you have to believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected in order to be saved, and you have to commit your life fully to that. And there's this slander that's put upon folks like you and I from this group of Christians that say what we believe and teach is called easy believism. Oh yeah? Well, tell that to him. Tell him that that's easy believism. The one who died for you on that cross. Point to that and tell me that that was easy. There was nothing easy about it. But that's what they'll come along and say, is that, well, you're just saying all you got to do is believe. I'm not saying God said that. Take it up with him. But there's books written and theological headaches all over the place about what constitutes saving faith. Little do these educated... I'm trying to be cautious because of the internet listeners. But little do these people realize that sitting in the very Bible that they're holding, I assume they hold one once in a while, is an entire chapter dedicated to one thing, an analysis of what saving faith is about. And that's Romans chapter 4. And there are two critical major issues that constitute saving faith that God will accept to justify someone unto eternal life, and they are found in Abraham. I'm just saying that to remind you of some things, get some juices flowing as we get to the 15th chapter here. But you've got to understand that Abraham, by the time you get to the end of chapter 14, things are pretty dismal in his thinking. I come into this land, I make the gesture of possession, then I immediately get caught up in a battle that I didn't have a dog in except that lot of mine. And yet, fascinatingly enough, even though none of the nine kings, you read through that, they're not enemies of Abraham, but Melchizedek says they were. They are thine enemies. And we really emphasize that on Wednesday night. So Abraham has all of these problems going on, and he can't have a child. He doesn't know where this seed is going to come from because Sarah can't have kids. And he's really got some reasons to be afraid that what God told him isn't going to happen. And that's kind of how chapter 15 opens up. And we're going to have an account in this chapter where we have Abram being justified after God tells him some things here. But also, what I want to focus our attention upon this morning is a basic, and it's very basic, it's even far more basic than any of this, a very basic timeline. God likes timelines. When it comes to Israel's program, he loves giving timelines. And he gives his first basic timeline here to Abram. And it's very, very basic. And he's going to give more and more detail as you go on, and finally Daniel gets an incredibly detailed timeline. But what we're after is looking at this timeline. And also we get this fascinating account of God's Jehovahness and grace being put on display by means of a incident that I want to talk to you about this morning and really focus our attention upon, a very unique thing that God does to illustrate his intentions with Abraham and what he's going to do, and it's what I commonly call the bloody lane. And we'll look at this in a little bit this morning. Now, this picture, I got off the internet, so I'm not vouching for this picture. But it does represent the animals being cut into halves, and God is walking down the bloody lane with Abram there. Now, all this stuff that's going on, the sacrifice of Isaac and the high priest and the cross and everything, I'm not saying that Abraham had any of that in mind. But what I am, I just put a picture up there so you could look at something. All right? But let's not focus on that for right now. Let's come back and remember some things here as we begin chapter 15. Abram's already been told that God's going to utilize him and his seed for the repossession of the earth back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But right after Abram gets into this fight with these four kings in chapter 14, and all these ungodly Canaanites are now living in that land, and all this ungodliness is going on, and all of this opposition is setting there in the land of Canaan, plus the fact that my understanding is Sarah couldn't have children here, being in her 70s herself, it looks to Abram like God's promise is becoming more and more and more of a remote possibility of ever taking place. Let's pick it up then in verse 1. Knowing this, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram." See, Abram was afraid that none of this was going to happen. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God," and by the way, I just noticed this in my own Bible. If you've got, I bring up here once in a while a different Bible. Today I've got an old Schofield study Bible, and it's got a mistake in it. In verse 2, you should have, "And Abram said," capital L, small case, O-R-D. Got that? Then you should have capital G, capital O, capital D. Do you have that? Some are saying yes, some are saying no. That's how it should be. Because he's talking about Adonai Jehovah. And sometimes you'll have capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, capital all caps in Lord is Jehovah. But also you'll have capital G, capital O, capital D. That's Jehovah. And my Bible screwed it up too. And so there you go. You got to pay attention to these jokers, or they'll slip one in on you. Somebody showed me a Bible, a King James Bible they had the other day. Was it you? I think it might have been Brian showed me one, where they had always at the end of chapter 28 of Matthew instead of always. Was it you? You can't keep people from meddling around with the Bible. You just got to be careful. All right. "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now stop right there for a moment. Think what he's saying. "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, we're not going to get into all this right now, but that's a sonship issue. Abram understood that this Eliezer of Damascus, this is my heir. This is my heir as a son. When God started talking about Abram and his seed, he's talking about fathers and sons and a seed line going on. It's fascinating that a sonship inheritance issue is brought up here. And he understood that this wasn't his own biological seed, but this was a servant that evidently, through some form of adoption, he had adopted as a son who was going to take his inheritance and carry on with it. And he was from Damascus. So he's not even from the line. "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." Try to count them up. "And if thou be able to number them," and he said unto him, "so shall thy seed be." And here Abram responded in faith alone, in that gospel message he was given, in two areas in which he could, in which God the Father could take that faith of Abram and count it to him for righteousness. "And he believed the Lord in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God," again, my Bible's wrong here, capital G, capital O, capital E, "whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Let's stop right there before he does this to him. You have really what I'm after, right here is sitting in verse 8 in connection with this question. Now, the whole sonship thing, that would be a very interesting thing there. And by the way, I just found a guy, I've mentioned him before, but it's just fascinating to be able to see. You know, people think that this is a new idea, this whole the whole sonship education, sonship edification. I found a guy who wrote in the 1880s who understood this. I'm not saying he understood everything like we do, but he understood the significance of sonship. That it's not just an event of being adopted when you were justified, but it's the status in which you are edified and live. His name is Mac. And your jaw would hit if you'd see what he wrote back in 1880 about this. It's been around. It's just not popular. But anyway, let's set that whole issue aside. And what I'm after right now is to look at something in connection with the question that Abram asked God, the Lord God, that caused the Lord to respond the way he did in this very unique way in the following account that we're going to take a look at. Look again in verse 8. Abram's got all this happening to him, and he's got all this fear that none of this is going to take place. And in verse 8 he says, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now that this concern in Abram's question was prompted by some particular things that had occurred and taken place with him since he came into the land, as it's related to you there in chapters 12, 13, and 14. There are things that produced real concern. He's got to be shown something. "Whereby shall I know this?" He's got some real fear in his heart regarding God's promise about this land, that he's going to ever inherit it. It seems to be impossible. In fact, Abram's concern had developed to the point where the Word of God comes to him in a vision to address with him all these issues. Hence, as we looked at in verse 1 there, you've got the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He says, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." By the way, those were the two areas that prompted the two necessary elements in saving faith from Abram. When God said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And those two elements, just very briefly, does anybody remember what they are that constitute saving faith? I'm not sure that that's exactly hitting the bullseye. But it's been a long time since we were in Romans 4. But one of those has to do with the fact that Abram believed that this Lord God is the only one who can get me out of my predicament. No one else can. I can't, and no man can. No other so-called God can. The Lord God is the only one who can do this. And secondly, he believed God's determined counsel to do exactly what he said he would do with him. And when those two things, when you think about it, those are the two things that are present when you believed in Jesus Christ. You believe that he and no one else could do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And when he promised you eternal life, you believed wholeheartedly, without any doubt or shadow of a doubt whatsoever, that his counsel, what he said he was going to do, he'll do. Anyway, there's a lot more to that. I'm just, again, kind of jogging your memory, and I'm just saying that from memory. But nevertheless, it's all spelled out in Romans chapter 4. But what I'm after is once again, when that vision, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision saying, "Fear not, I'm the shield, thy exceeding great reward," Abram's concern and fear was real. I mean, God addresses it. It's not just phantom imagination in his mind. It's real. That's why the Lord said unto him, "Fear not, Abram." But God didn't just simply say, "Fear not." He told him why he didn't have to fear. And the reason why was because he tells Abram that he is the Lord. He is Jehovah God. And but he's going to tell it to him in a very particular way. And the way that he does it is by bringing up to Abram's thinking the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace. Now, it's a fascinating thing that we're going to deal with a little bit later on, where God is not teaching Abram about his Jehovahness. He is getting him to recognize it and trust it. when he goes to teaching him about the nation of Israel, about his Jehovah name, he'll do that through Moses to teach him. God always begins before he begins. By that I mean, he always is laying groundwork to begin building upon something else later on. And what he does with Abram, you remember in the seven Jehovah compound names, the first of those seven Jehovah compound names is given to Abraham. The rest of them come along after Moses, but the first one's given to Abram. But yet, sitting in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses that Abram, none of those guys, they didn't know me by my name, Jehovah. But you have to look at that very carefully. I'm not quoting it accurately. You have to look at exactly the prepositions that God says there. He's not saying that Abram didn't know my name, Jehovah, but I wasn't known to him that way, as I'm going to be known to you. So we can talk about God's Jehovahness back here, but it's not in that full-blown education that he's going to give them later on. So he's going to present himself as Jehovah in a very unique and particular way. And so therefore, God immediately declared his Jehovahness to Abram by saying, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now there's a lot of detail we could go into here, but really I need to get to this issue that I want to get to. I think I've dealt with that before anyway. In fact, I know I did back in Romans chapter 4. So if you want to know more about it, you can get it there. Now, the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace was not the only key to allaying Abram's fear and his personal immediate concerns in view of his present circumstances. But there was also the issue that both Abram and his seed would need to understand and appreciate and have this in mind. This is why it gets in scripturated into the Word when it comes to inheriting the land at all. Because an awful lot more was going to happen to Abram himself and his seed. I mean, we can see that throughout all of God's program with Israel before his seed would actually end up inheriting the land and getting it for their everlasting possession. You can see that in the timeline chart. You got all this history here. You've got the Lord's Day of Wrath that's going to take place down there. There's a tremendous amount of stuff that has to take place. But he gets it all in their thinking all the way back here. And so it's with that kind of thinking in view that God not only has made the covenant for the inheritance of the land, but he's going to make it now with Abram in this really unique way in which he does it. Let's look at verse 9. In fact, let's take a look at the rest of the verses here if we can. It'd probably be a good thing. And this is where we get that Bloody Lane issue coming up here. I stole that from the Battle of Sharpsburg or Antietam, depending on which side of the war you're favoring at the time, where they had that. I've never been there, but I've seen the pictures of the Bloody Lane that's there and the bodies just laying, some of them in half. But pick this up at verse 9. "And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst." Now what it means there, ladies and gentlemen, by dividing them in the midst, he cut them in half. And he doesn't cut them in half this way. He cuts them in half this way. He halves them. And that's kind of what you see. You got half an animal here and a half an animal here. He divided them in the midst. All right? Verse 10, "And he took him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What is he doing now? He's given Abram a timeline. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." By the way, when is this going to happen? Right, this is at the end of the book of Genesis when they go down into Egypt because of the famine. They're just about 70 strong, but that's the nation that goes down there, and they're going to be down there for 400 years. So between the time of Abram, between the time Genesis ends and Exodus begins, you got 4 centuries that takes place. That's a long time. How old is this country? 230 blah, blah, blah years? I don't know how many years. What are we? 230-some years? And we're just barely half that time as an existence of this country. You get the idea that over that long of a period of time, you'd think that maybe God had just left the whole issue altogether? That's why he does what he does with Moses when he begins with him. But anyway, we'll get to that later on. But that's what he's talking about here, that period of time when they go down into Egypt prior to Moses leading them out. And he says, and also, verse 14, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. I like that expression. Be buried in a good old age. And also, Abram knows from this that he's not going to live to see that city. But he's going to look for it. He will see it, but he's not going to physically live to see it. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we talked about this passage. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, now look at how God presents himself, a smoking, this is what I don't like about this picture, because that's not how he presented himself in human form. Behold, somebody ought to come up with a painting of this or a drawing of it. Where was I? Verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, those carcasses that are now laid half and half, going through that bloody lane. And in the day the Lord made in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he lists a bunch of these Canaanites that are there, the Kenites and the Kizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So none of that has changed. But what's changed now is Abram's fears have been allayed, because he has now operating with him, he's now justified unto eternal life, and God has now got this covenant operating with him, within him. It's going to be totally ratified by the time you get over to chapter 17, God has him circumcised. But what I'm after right now is this very unique way in which God does this, and making some connections here that again allow you to read your Bible and say, I can see what's going on. This isn't just a nice little story, and maybe nice isn't the best way to put it, but this isn't just God being gross or something like that, or an animal hater. Why does God hate goats and rams and heifers? You know, there better be a, you know, some charcoal somewhere. But anyway, all right. In essence, what God is doing is he makes his covenant on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace, and by doing so, he guarantees some things to Abram and his seed that they will inherit the land God promised to them, and he's going to do it no matter what. And now that no matter what guarantee is needed in Abram's mind. He needs to hear this. He needs to have it reinforced in him, in view of what he's told is going to happen to him and his seed, when he talks about this, seeing this horror of great dark, all of that stuff, the horror of great darkness that Abram sees that's going to happen. So he needs to have this confirmed in a no matter what type manner. And Abram's going to himself die, as the Lord says, without actually possessing the land, as per God's plan and purpose with it, in its being in its fullness and fulfilled. Not only that, but his seed is going to go out of the land. They're going to go into satanic captivity. They're going to do this repeatedly. They don't just do this once. They're going to do this repeatedly. But again, in verses 12 through 15, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, which shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge. And afterward they're going to come out with great, and that's exactly what they did. They came out of Egypt, a great substance, the wealth of Egypt. And thou shalt go into thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old... Now, all of that is going to be the beginning of such things for Abram's seed. That's how they're all going to start out. And they would end up actually going into satanic captivity three different times. They go into satanic captivity back here, just before, as the book of Genesis ends, right in this period, they go into satanic captivity there. They're going to go under satanic captivity once again when they get to the fifth course of punishment. And they go under the times of the Gentiles at that time. There's going to be a short period out here in God's final installment with them in which that's going to happen again. And you've got the first described there in verses 12 through 16. And as I said before, they go out under the law's fifth course of punishment. And then they're going to experience one final time in the fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment, prior to his kingdom being set up, but when God resumes his program with Israel. So there's going to be, this is kind of a preview of coming attractions. And this no matter what type covenant God guarantees was not only designed to produce assurance and to allay those fears and concerns for Abram at the same time God made it, but it was also something for his seed to operate on and the seed of Abram to be able to look at throughout their future history and coming under the satanic captivities they're going to go through. And all throughout Israel's history, they need to rest their hope. This becomes the basis for which God's going to develop a doctrine within his program with Israel called Israel's blessed hope. And their hope was to be rested upon the fact that they're going to possess their land, and they're going to possess it not on their own merit at all, but it's going to be possessed solely upon God's Jehovahness and grace to them, not upon their own performance under any kind of a law contract. All that law did was just stave this all off and put that off for years. That was what they could have had the short, easy way. They now are going to have to learn the long and hard way. So, just to put it kind of simply, with that being what this covenant has in view, God now is going to make this covenant in this very peculiar manner in which he does here in verses 9 and 10. And I want to talk for a moment about what he does here and what these animals are about. So, I think it's a unique thing anyway. I wouldn't have thought of it. But it's a great place for us to be able to come along and make some connections. Because you ought to be able to understand some things that just kind of jump off the page at you when you read them. And if not, we'll make the connections and make sure those connections are all there by the time we get done this morning. So he makes this covenant with Abram, and he does it in this peculiar, unique manner in which he's going to put his Jehovahness on display and have Abram view that so that it would be appreciated as such later on in Israel's history. This is something Israel could come back to time and again and draw upon as the first real indicative way in which God demonstrates to Abram his Jehovahness and grace that he's going to do this. Because you gotta admit that one of the first things that jumps off the page at you is that as soon as God begins doing something, he puts Abram to sleep. Abram doesn't get to do any of this. God's going to do it all. He's going to reveal it to Abram's mind, but Abram, the first thing he does is, okay, we're going to get this land. What do I do? I'm going to knock you out. You're not going to do anything. I'm going to do everything for you. That's one of the first things that jumps out at you there. And we've talked about that many times. I know you know that. I'm not saying it because you don't. But then God instructed Abram to provide these five animals. And why are there five of them? And why those five? The heifer, the she-goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. Why are two of them birds? Why are three of them quadrupeds, mammals, and then two of them fowl, two birds? Well, each of them was for the purpose of doing something. Again, let me put it to you this way. Well, let me ask you. Let's deal with the first thing. You got five of them. And don't come along and say, I'll tell you this, so just in case you're about ready to say it, don't come along and say, well, five is the number of grace. And so there are five of them, that was God's grace. I'm not too much involved in biblical numerology. I'm not saying there's nothing to it, but that's not my understanding of the major reason, anyway, of why there's five animals. Anybody got an idea? Yeah. In case you didn't hear that, when you look at the timeline chart, and again, I recognize what we're doing now is kind of reverse, but we're going to be looking forward instead of looking backwards. But my understanding really is that later on, one of the important features of our timeline chart here are these five green dots. And the R, the D, the A, the K, the B. When God is going to reveal to the nation of Israel exactly how it is that He's going to, in His Jehovahness and grace, provide for their redemption and provide for all of their promises to have the land and the inheritance and the kingdom established on this earth, repossessing this earth from the adversary, He reveals that to and through the man, the king by the name of David. And in that Davidic covenant, what comes out of that is five different mandates that develop through that. And those five mandates are represented by those dots up there, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And my understanding is, as you go through Israel's program, the development of what those five animals represent can all be found in those five mandates in that particular order. And my understanding is that each one of these five animals was for the purpose of matching up with one of the later on described five mandates of the Davidic covenant in which, now I'm not saying that when Abram stood there and looked at those that he understood that's exactly what each one of them matched up with. He didn't need to. What he needed to do was to respond to God in the way that he did in what God was doing. But what I'm saying is that my understanding is they do match up perfectly with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant in which God describes the implementation of His Jehovahness, that's what that thing does, and His grace for Israel so they can be what His plan and purpose calls for them to be all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, notice carefully, I don't know if I want to do this now or want to take a break right now because we're going to get into this, but what I want to, in fact, I think what I'll do is, I'll take our break coming up here, but what I want to do is look at the five animals, and maybe you can think of this a little bit on the break. Maybe you already know all this because I've probably said things about this years ago or somewhere along the line. But you've got, like I said, you've got a heifer, a she-goat. By the way, a heifer is a young cow. A she-goat, that's just a female goat, and a ram, which is a male sheep. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. What I want you to think about is the way that they're described and see that they're not all described the same way and what the significance of that is and making the connections between some things that maybe you didn't think about when we've gone over the five mandates of the Davidic covenant and start seeing some distinctions in those things where when you're reading through the Bible and you're handling sections of God's Word, you can pick up on what's going on because of some things sitting back here that we're going to discuss in our next session. So let's stop it right there, and we'll finish this off and cap off chapter 15 and looking at this period of time with Abraham or with Abram and the bloody lane here. And then we're going to, if time permits, I don't think it will today, we're going to just look at one other particular incident in the book of Genesis on our next session lessons and kind of cap off just a real quick overview of the remaining of the book of Genesis and we'll be done with it. So let's take our break right here and we'll come